Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to John 19. John 19, we'll finish up the chapter, a couple more to go, and we'll be done with John starting something else. But I've really enjoyed the study. I hope you have. A lot of wonderful truth in the Gospel of John, and it's been a real joy to study. Let me review just real briefly. Chapter 18, Jesus, remember, was betrayed and arrested over at Gethsemane. He took his... They took him, first of all, to Annas and to that sort of a kangaroo court that went on there with him. Nothing was accomplished. From there, the synoptics tell us that he was abused all night by the Sanhedrin and then sentenced to death as the sun rose. Everything just totally illegal, even by their standard. Next, Jesus was delivered to the Roman governor Pilate, and the Jews pleaded for his execution. Pilate offered to release a prisoner during the feast time, a tradition of theirs. There was a murderer named Barabbas, and then there was Jesus. He thought they would choose Barabbas for sure, or they'd choose Jesus for sure, but they chose Barabbas. In chapter 19, Pilate had Jesus scourged. He bloodied him up a bit, roughed him up, and then showed him to the Jews, hoping they would take pity on the Lord Jesus. When the Jews finally told Pilate that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, that sort of shook Pilate. He's a religious, pagan religion. Roots were sort of shaken or stirred, and he certainly didn't want to make the gods angry, or so it seems. When Pilate announced again that he found no fault in the Lord Jesus, they said, "If you let him go, you're not a friend of Caesar's." And then Pilate understood it was either Jesus or him. And it would be Jesus. Pilate delivered Jesus to be crucified. They took him to Golgotha, the place of the skull. Jesus was crucified between two thieves, as prophesied. The soldiers parted his garments and cast lots for his seamless tunic, as prophesied. Jesus appointed John to care for his mother while hanging on the cross. After moistening his mouth with vinegar, Jesus cried, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost. The Jews, anxious to get back to their festivities because it was a feast time, Passover, they asked Pilate to break the legs of the prisoner so they would die faster. And the soldiers broke the legs of the malefactors, the criminals on either side of the Lord Jesus, but when they came to him, he was already dead. And so not a bone of his body was broken, as prophesied. As prophesied, the life of the Lord Jesus was prophesied. It appears that the pagan soldiers were sort of stirred at the cross because of the earthquake and the darkness for 3 hours. And just the way things transpired. And this man, so mysterious to them, so unlike anything they've ever seen, dying there on the cross before their eyes. At the end, they pierced his side to assure that he was dead, as prophesied. In these remaining verses in chapter 19, John reports on Christ's burial. I've said to you several times, it appears that as he wrote his gospel, he truly wanted to not reinvent the wheel. He didn't want to write the three synoptic gospels again and include a couple of other things. He just filled in the gaps. So it's a shorter remembrance at times of things that happened. And he did that on purpose just because the other things had already been reported 3 times. And so he adds information. So this is rather short from 38 to 42, which we'll cover tonight. Let's begin tonight in verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, after what? Well, the last thing that happened is he gave up the ghost, and after that, they pierced his side. And then, immediately after that, Joseph of Arimathea, it says, he was a rich man, Joseph, a rich man. Matthew says of him, when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph. So, rich man. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, according to Mark. Listen to this, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, that's the word that would be used to describe the 71 people on the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court. Luke concurs when he says, And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor. So he was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, what are they? Well, the Sanhedrin is from a Greek word, Sanhedrin, which means council. So it was a council. It was a high court. 71 people involved. The Sanhedrin was made up, first of all, the high priest. He was like the president or the chairman. There were chief priests. You hear them mentioned several times. They were heads of priestly families. Most of them were probably pretty well-to-do, the chief priests. Then there were the Sadducees. Don't know what to say about the Sadducees. They're not particularly religious. Some of them, they're just aristocrats. They're rich aristocrats, and they were concerned about the things. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in a lot of things. Not Christians, obviously, not followers of Christ. But they were there, probably more Sadducees, certainly more. There were no Pharisees in the beginning of the Sanhedrin, but later Pharisees would join. But after the Sadducees, there were lay leaders, like we would call them elders. They were elders of Jerusalem, and they would be part of the Sanhedrin. So it's made up of a lot of people. And later, and lastly, the Pharisees, we didn't like them too much. As we study through the Gospel of John, we find out they're just Christ's nemesis. They're just always in the way. And they hate him. They're the ones that were responsible, for the most part, for putting him to death. Arimathea, Joseph of Arimathea. We don't know where it was. Some people said, well, it's the same as Ramah. That would be just north and west of Jerusalem. That's where Samuel was born. But they can't really prove that. Nobody really knows. But probably somewhere close by. John says here that Joseph, in our verse here, verse 38, being a disciple of Jesus. Does that surprise you? Have we met anybody else who was in the Sanhedrin and part of the disciples of Jesus? We'll call them secret disciples, right? Who else? Nicodemus. I knew you'd know. Matthew describes him, Joseph of Arimathea, who also himself was Jesus' disciple, Matthew says. Mark says, waited for the kingdom of God. And Luke adds, he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the council and the deeds of them. So he was not for crucifying Jesus. He was not part of that, though he was part of the Sanhedrin. He was of Arimathea, Matthew says, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. So he was a spiritual man, a spiritual-minded man, truly concerned about the things of the Lord, it seems, a secret disciple. His discipleship, obviously, was from the heart, because we see what he does right here. But he was a disciple secretly, the verse says, for fear of the Jews. Do you remember a lot of people didn't do what they should have done in the Gospel of John for fear of the Jews? Like the parents of the man that was healed at Bethesda? That they were afraid of the Jews. Everybody was afraid of the Jews. They were afraid of being ostracized, cast out of the synagogue. And that would be about the worst thing that could happen to an individual of that day. Everything revolved around God and the synagogue. It wasn't true Christianity. They had not trusted in the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, it was quite the opposite of that. But they didn't want to be cast out. And so they feared the Jews. But he was a disciple from the heart, we believe. Secretly, because he feared the Jews. It's obvious that his fears were cast aside in these few verses here. He cast aside his fears when he had watched with his eyes. He saw them do this illegal proceedings to convict the Lord Jesus of something he didn't do. Just they're willing to lie about it. And Joseph obviously didn't go along with that, nor Nicodemus, because they were secret followers of the Lord Jesus. And they had just witnessed the master teacher, they just witnessed him be murdered. He was a martyr for a cause, but he was murdered by their comrades on the Sanhedrin. And so things changed. Richard Lenski writes, "And this bold and courageous confession of his is now made after Jesus has died on the cross of shame. When all the 11 but John had fled, when all who had believed and confessed were giving up their faith, people who had confessed were giving up their faith. This man's faith rises out of its secrecy with full power and heroism. Joseph of Arimathea." I thought that's interesting. People were sort of abandoning their faith. And he gave a reference. I looked it up. It's the men on the road to Emmaus. And the Lord met them on the resurrection day. He met them going to Emmaus. And they didn't recognize him because the Lord kind of kept them from recognizing him, the Bible says. But they said to the Lord Jesus, "But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done." It's like, well, that didn't work out. And they've just decided to go on with life as before. Or at least that's what it seems as you read the context of that. That's in Luke 24, verse 21. With his new cause that meant more to him than popularity among his peers, obviously, talking about Joseph again, he besought Pilate, the verse says, verse 38, he besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. Does that surprise us? Well, kind of, maybe. I don't know. What did he have in mind? Maybe he wanted to get back at the Jews, give him away before the Jews could get the body. Possibly. But he gave him leave. Mark adds, "and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus," in Mark chapter 15. You remember when the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, were at the praetorium to accuse Jesus before Pilate? They stayed outside. Do you remember why? They would be unclean if they went into that Gentile building where the things that went on there. They would consider themselves unclean and they wouldn't be able to go on with the festivities. And they were having a big banquet at their house that night, some of them, no doubt. And so they didn't go in, but here's Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph took no thought about his ceremonial uncleanness. He was even prepared, if need be, to carry the dead body of Jesus and wrap it up and bury it. That was his intention. The Passover festival didn't matter to him. There was something that had come into his life that was much more important. You see, God had laid it upon Joseph's heart to bury his son almost royally, certainly honorably. And that was his task. And he knew it. That's what he was supposed to do. And the Bible says that he, Pilate, gave the body to Joseph. Mark chapter 15 and verse 45. So it superseded the arrangements that the Jews had. We don't know exactly what they were concerning the body of Christ, but you can be sure they were concerned about it because they didn't want it to be stolen and people claim that he was resurrected. But whatever their plans were, Pilate didn't give them their way. He gave the body to Joseph of Arimathea. Mark tells us that Joseph left the praetorium. He went immediately to buy the linen cloths to wrap him in. That was a necessary part of disposing of the body the way the Jews did in that day. So he went from the praetorium, which would be on the northwest corner of the Temple Mount. He was going to go back over to Golgotha, but he stopped on the way and he bought the linen clothes to wrap him in. He came therefore, the Bible says, and took the body of Jesus. So Joseph was in charge, no doubt, Joseph of Arimathea. He got permission from Pilate. Now he can tell people what they need to do. He took the body of Jesus, and he must have had some help, don't you think? That would be pretty tough. He's on a cross, not real high, But still, to get the weight of a body off the cross gently, he would have to have some help. The Bible doesn't say who may have helped him, but there were women nearby. What does that make you think of the ladies of that day? They had a bold faith. I don't know. I can't read the story of the resurrection and not think of the bold faith of these ladies. What a blessing. What would the story be like if the ladies weren't there? It would be totally different, wouldn't it? The emotion, the feeling that they add, the loving kindness. I just think it's a great tribute that these ladies were there to help, perhaps. We don't know that they were there to help get the body off, but perhaps they were. Maybe the Romans even helped. You remember, they were stirred. The centurion said, "Surely this is the Son of God." And perhaps they helped to gently extract the nails from his hands. Remember, not a bone was broken. How would you get those nails out without prying against the hand? But they did somehow. Maybe the Romans helped. Maybe the cross was lifted out of the hole and it was laid on the ground for them. None of these things are disclosed, but it happened. They got the body off somehow, and almost certainly it was not just Joseph. After the body was taken down and perhaps had been carried over to the tomb, look at verse 39, "And there came also Nicodemus." Ah, good old Nick, he showed up. "Which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight." So he's the one that we met in chapter 3. Also a member of the council, a Sanhedrinist himself, who became, probably that night when he met Jesus back in chapter 3, probably became a disciple of the Lord Jesus. He had come to Jesus by night, obviously for the same reasons that Joseph was kind of concerned. They were afraid of what people might think or what people might accuse them of. But now, like Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus' fears are cast aside, obviously. He stepped out of the shadows to boldly help with the preparation of the body. He's here to help. There's some really good lessons right here in this verse and these verses. It goes on, though, to say, "And brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight." Sounds like Nicodemus and Joseph sort of had figured this all out beforehand. Sounds that way. Joseph would get the body and the linen, and Nicodemus would secure the myrrh and aloes that weighed 100 pounds. They would meet perhaps at the tomb to bury the master as if he were the king. They give him almost a royal burial. So quickly, too. The sun's going down and they need to get it done before the Passover, before the Sabbath. This was preparation day. Their day would start when the sun went down. And so there they work, the two of them. The linen itself would be insufficient. And the spices would be useless without the linen. So they pulled their ideas and their monies together and they got everything that was needed and got them in the right place. Do you remember when Jesus was born? The wise men from the east came and they offered gifts. Can you tell me what they were? They were gold, frankincense, and myrrh. There's myrrh here in this mixed with aloes. At his death, the preparation of his body was performed with 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. This is probably an astronomical price. This was expensive. How much of it was myrrh? We don't know. How much was aloes? We don't know. Were there really 100 pounds? I mean, did Jesus weigh a whole lot more than that? Well, we don't know that either. The Roman pound in that day would have been 12 ounces, which would make it 75 modern pounds. But that's still a lot of spice to be wrapped up. And either way, we don't know what the pound meant. Absolutely. Either way, it was a great evidence that Nicodemus was wealthy, but he was also devoted to the Lord. Nicodemus stepped out of the shadows. He's in pure light right now, and everybody's going to know what he did. Though myrrh could be liquid or powder, it wouldn't be practical to have liquid at a burial, and so it would be powder for sure. And what were the spices for? Well, to mask the odor as the body decomposed, certainly, because it would decompose, because they didn't try to embalm them necessarily, just wrap them. Verse 40 says, then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with spices. They took the body, wrapped it in spices. Gentiles sometimes would burn the bodies of their dead heroes. The Egyptians would embalm. They would use myrrh and aloes and a lot of other things, and they could preserve a body for hundreds of years, we know. Right? Because we've dug some of them up. Somebody, I didn't dig any, okay? But somebody dug some of them up and they've got this sarcophagus and its facial features are still there, kind of dried up and shriveled a bit. But they embalmed because they believed they were preparing the pharaohs for the next life. And they would bury them with their wives and their servants. They would put them all in the tomb with them. And they would all die together because Pharaoh had died. As the manner of the Jews, it says in verse 40, they buried him as the manner of the Jews is to bury. They simply washed the body and then did what I've already described. They got these aromatic spices and they wrapped it in the linens and applied more spice inside of the wrappings. And then they buried it. They put it in the tomb and sealed it. Jesus anointed for his burial. Does that seem a little deja vu to you in the book of John? Somebody else anointed him for his burial. Do you remember? Mary. Mary of Bethany. Why don't you flip back? Let's just read it. In honor to Mary, because the Lord said to honor Mary, is Lazarus' sister whom he raised from the dead. She had foreseen that he was approaching death. Just days before, he was approaching death. He was going to be taken, and Mary knew it. And she decided to honor him now rather than waiting for his burial. It says in verse 3 of John 12, then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Skip down to verse 7. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. That's something. I look forward to meeting Mary. She was an interesting lady. Obviously loved the Lord Jesus as her Lord, as her Savior. Verse 41 says, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. John's the only one that tells us about the garden being so close. It's in the place where he was crucified. There was a garden there. A garden would be a place where trees and herbs grow, flowers, a flower garden, just like us today, we would have a garden. Could be a vegetable garden, but this was not a vegetable garden. The purpose of the garden is obvious when we're told that in the garden, a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. So someone who was obviously well-to-do had prepared this secluded place to lay to rest some member of their family or perhaps even themselves. There's a place over in Israel. It's just northeast of the city, just really more north. We were there in 1996. It seems like forever ago right now, but we looked at this place. It's called Calvary. A man discovered it whose name is Gordon. So it's Gordon's Calvary. You can see pictures of it everywhere. Where the hill is sort of adjacent to the tomb, Calvary, and then right down just on the south side of that, you can see the garden and a tomb there. And it's really fixed up nice right now. It's manicured for tourists to come and see the place where Jesus lay. The rock called Golgotha, it's part of an old quarry where they mined out stone, and there's a sheer cliff there, and in the side of that, the erosion and some perhaps caves back there are where dirt was, and it's washed out, and it looks like eye sockets to the skull, the place of the skull. And so I guess that's what Gordon saw when he discovered this place. Is that where Jesus died? I don't know. Some archaeologists say that the tomb that's there in the garden would date back to the 8th or 7th century. That's counted backwards up toward Christ. The 8th or the 7th century B.C. But Matthew's report is that it was Joseph's own new tomb. Listen to this. And laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of rocks. And he rolled a great stone against the door of the sepulchre and departed. Matthew 27:60. So it was intended for his family's use, but here Jesus is laid to rest in that tomb. If it was a 7th century tomb or an 8th century before Christ, then it's probably not the one at Gordon's Calvary. But you know, we build things somehow, sometimes, that look like We do it the way they used to do it. We might use different tools to carve things, but we make it look old. What do they call it? Retrofit or something like that? We make things so that they look old. So it could have been dug by old-fashioned technique, and perhaps it is. A lot of people, they want to believe Gordon's Calvary is where Jesus died because they've been there and they've worshipped there. But truly, we don't know. And let me ask you, what difference does it make? He was only there 3 days. And he came out and he was on the earth for 50 days and then ascended back to heaven, and he's still alive now. What difference does it make? Not really. It doesn't really make any difference. But it was a rich man's tomb, as prophesied. Joseph was a rich man. The Bible says in Isaiah 53:9, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. The Jews probably would have preferred if the Romans had taken the body and discarded it somewhere and not told anybody and just let it decompose or the animals take care of it. But Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb. A new tomb. Never before had anyone been there, as prophesied. We don't know where the tomb was or is, but again, it's not so important. We went over to Jerusalem, and if you want to see Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, where Jesus walked, you have to dig down about 20 feet or 30 or 40. It's all covered over. It's covered over with new buildings. Down through 2,000 years of building, Jerusalem's been there. And they don't leave it. They tear things down and build on top of the rubble. But there are a few places that they have dug down to the first century. But my point is this. We don't worship a land. We worship the God of the land who was there. We worship the Lord Jesus. People can get all caught up in sentiment and the antiquity of things, and they miss the point entirely. We can worship God right here. We can worship Jesus Christ right here. We can be much more successful. Much more spiritual minded right here than if we were all in a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee where Jesus was in his boat same sea. It's right where he was. Maybe we're in the same spot, you could say. But none of that matters. I want you to just get this idea. You can enter right into the presence of Almighty God in your spirit right now. You can have a sanctuary within yourself. And you can close out all the things on the outside, stop your ears and close your eyes and just fellowship with God right now. And be in the presence of the Almighty. Is that good? Is that enough? Well, it has to be enough for right now. But why do we ask questions like, is that enough to enter into the presence of God? To take my petitions to Almighty God, to say something to God right now, and I know He hears me. We're so blessed to live when we live. We don't need antiques to worship our Lord. We need to close our eyes and talk to Him right now. The living Almighty God, our Creator. That's a little sideline. It didn't cost any extra, okay? Verse 42. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day. They had to hurry because it wouldn't have been good for them to be out there doing that. Nobody would have liked it. So they did it before preparation day. The body needed to be buried before sundown, the beginning of not just the Sabbath day. This is a Sabbath day within the festival, the Passover. So it's a high Sabbath. And so there was barely time to get the job done, but it's the sepulcher, it says in verse 42, was nigh at hand. Do you see it? Was nigh at hand. Who owned it? Well, Joseph of Arimathea owned it. So it was time. It had to be done quickly. The fact that the tomb was close by and the fact that Joseph owned it and could immediately give consent. We can put him in my tomb. Right there it is. That was orchestrated by the Lord, don't you know? God did that. And they buried Jesus and rolled the stone upon the tomb. And everything had been orchestrated exactly as God had intended it. And as exactly as it had been prophesied. The two men were not alone when they were ready to leave the tomb. Matthew 27:60 says, and laid in it, there, in his own tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a great stone in the door of the sepulcher and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. I think that's precious. They add so much to the story. They react more the way I would want to if I was there. I probably wouldn't have, because I'm not stronger than Peter and John and all of them. But they did the right thing, and all of those others ran off. The two ladies were mentioned by John in verse 25. They were standing with the other ladies at the foot of the cross. Their sorrowing, though, would soon be over. No more sorrow. It would be replaced with joy. Why? When? In 3 days. He's going to talk to them again. Jesus is coming out of that tomb. Can you imagine? Could you imagine, ladies, going to the tomb in the early morning? And there's an angel there. And there's been an earthquake. And the stone, or the angels rolled the stone away from the tomb. Not rolled, threw it out of the way is more accurate. They threw it away from the tomb, and not so Jesus could get out, but so the people could get in and see this empty tomb. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples. Could you imagine being one of those ladies? And then on the way back to tell the disciples, Jesus appeared to them. He said, let me ask you to turn back to chapter 16, a couple pages back. Jesus told them about this very day. He had told them about it just before. He had told them exactly how it's going to happen. Look at verse 16. We're in chapter 16 and verse 16. A little while, Jesus told them, and ye shall not see me. Again, a little while, and ye shall see me. because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us, A little while, and ye shall see me? And again, a little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me. And because I go to the Father, they said, therefore, What is this that he saith, A little while? Verse 19, Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament. And they're doing that right now in the story in chapter 19. They're weeping and lamenting. But the world shall rejoice. There's festivities going on in Jerusalem. And ye shall be sorrowful, and your sorrow shall be turned to joy. A woman, when she is in travail and hath sorrow, because her hour is come, but as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. They are about to be given the greatest news that they could imagine. Jesus is alive. And they'll be with him for a little bit, and they'll see him from time to time in the midst of all of this turmoil. And then he'll go back to heaven in their presence, having made great promises to them about never leaving them or forsaking them, about sending the Comforter when he arrives at the right hand of the Father. So much he's promised. So that's the end of chapter 19. What do we learn here? Quite honestly, when I finished studying, I didn't have anything written down that we learned. So I had to go back and look at it again. And I came up with a number of things, because that's the way the Bible is, isn't it? If you look at it and stare into it, you'll find something there to carry home. I found these. A, in every age there have been the religious but lost, who do more harm to the cause of Christ than good. In this case, it was the most religious classes of people that were used of the devil to kill the Lord Jesus. B, secret disciples miss out on a lot of blessing that could be theirs while they're hiding. Wouldn't it be better just to get out in the open, get out in the light, and be unashamed about our Lord? I think the Lord has a lot of secret disciples in our day. Not at church. They're fine at church. But when they're at the hospital visiting, or when they're in a public place. I've often wondered about getting in an elevator and try to witness in an elevator. Did you ever have that thought? Do something like, I'm going up. And just try to break into it. Why not? People will laugh at you. But you can give them a serious thought, perhaps. You say, I'd never do that. Well, I never have either yet, but I'm thinking about it. I'm thinking about it. At the top of the list of resources with which a rich man can honor the Lord would be what? What are his resources? With what shall he honor the Lord? I said, a rich man. That's your hint. What? Money. Can you honor the Lord with money? Yeah, you can. You can. And many have. Joseph of Arimathea. Nicodemus. Mary of Bethany. The fishermen, the four fishermen from the Sea of Galilee, left their business, left their heritage, and followed the Lord Jesus. We can honor the Lord with the things that we have. And I'll just say it again, though I've said it many times, you're rich. And I'm rich. We've got more than most of the world, most of the individuals. The rich people in some countries are poor on the scale here in America. Just a thought. The fear of man, like the fear of the Jews, has robbed our Lord of a lot of glory in strategic type of situations and times. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to call the name of Christ. Don't be afraid anywhere. I spoke with a girl, and I'm not using me. I shake in my boots sometimes, okay? I'm telling you what I do because that's all I know. I was talking to a lady. She was a tech support yesterday on the phone, and she helped me with my problem. She was very patient. And I said, "Are you from the Philippines?" She said, "No, I'm from Africa." I said, "Well, I talk to a lot of people from the Philippines." And I said, "Are you a Christian?" I said, "I'm a Christian. Are you a Christian?" And she said, "Yes, I am a Christian." In her broken English, "Yes, I am a Christian, and I'm having a lot of struggles right now in my faith." And I told her, I said, "You have my phone number now. You've heard my wife. We're working together here. If you can, at some point, you call us or you get in touch. I would love to talk to you about your faith." Do you think that's boldness? I just thought, wow, what an opportunity. Why should I be afraid to talk about my Lord? Why should you? Why should any of us be afraid to talk about our Lord with anybody? Anybody who will listen. And again, I don't set myself up. I'm not trying to say, I have lots of problems. Maybe I shouldn't even talk about myself, but I'm familiar with what happens to me and the opportunities the Lord gives me, and I'm thankful for them. But I know what it is. I do know what it is to be fearful. God, help us to get over our fear. Help us to get over our fear. Sometimes what seems to be the most ineligible candidates for salvation from man's perspective are the ones that the Spirit of God has prepared for you to plant the gospel seeds, like Joseph of Arimathea, like Nicodemus. They're as far from wanting this truth, and yet the Lord ministered to those. He took time to talk to Nicodemus personally at night to go talk to him. And obviously somewhere Joseph along the way had spoken to the Lord. So don't look for the churchy type to witness to. Look for the most unchurchy type. They need the Lord. They're living in sin and they know it and they're not happy. You can show them a better way. You can show them the way of life. Letter F, if you're keeping up, God's plan of redemption was meticulously planned, sufficiently prophesied, and perfectly orchestrated. And He's not done yet. So whatever He's promised for our future, it's going to happen just like He said. There's going to come a time when there's a great apostasy and the church about that time is going to be raptured out of here. There's going to be a tribulation. It's going to last 7 years. The Lord's coming back. The millennial kingdom's going to happen. There's going to be the great white throne judgment. There's going to be a new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. And the judgment of all the lost, the great white throne. It's going to happen exactly like He said. Lastly, the emotion and the bold faith of these women in this story is inspiring to me. Yours can be too, ladies. Don't we need our ladies, men? Okay, Al thinks so. How about the rest of you? Don't you think we need our ladies, men?
Amen.
Greg thinks so. All right. Don't you think we need the ladies in our faith, men?
Amen.
Okay, a few more. We're trying, ladies. Hang in there. I'm encouraged by you ladies, okay? Your faith. God bless you. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank You for this day, for the opportunity to share truths from Your Word. Lord, help us to love Your Word. I pray that You would take my words tonight and make them a blessing. Lord, if anything could be thought negatively about it, I pray that you would destroy it and just erase it. But Lord, whatever you can magnify and make good for the cause of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would magnify it. And Father, it would find a lodging in our hearts. And all of us together, Lord, would glorify you. I'm thrilled at opportunities now. Lord, I haven't always been. I pray that we would all be thrilled at opportunities to speak for you. And Lord, give us that holy boldness. Help us to walk with you on a daily basis. Help us to pray in the Spirit. Help us to have times of fellowship, Lord, when we feel your presence. Not mystically, Lord, but in truth, in reality, Lord, help us to know that we're in your presence. And I pray that we would grow. And Father, that we would be a tremendous lighthouse in this community and around Bangor and wherever we go for your glory and for your honor. Lord, thank you for using us creatures of dust. We are absolutely nothing apart from your Spirit. Lord, we love you. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.